But you guys can be seated. At this time, we're going to turn loose our kiddos to head over to Sunday school. So that's kids up to fifth grade. Going to go with Miss Daleen. She's ready for you. Well, I want to give you guys a couple announcements before we get started today. On August 23rd, Sunday, August 23rd, we're going to have a new members class. Now, some of you have been members of this church for a long time. Some of you are new. We're kind of all over the board. It's a new season, which is cool. But what we want to do is give you guys an opportunity to hear from our leadership about what it is that we value as a church. What are our priorities in ministry? What's a mission and a vision and a purpose? We think that's a good thing to do. If you're like me, perhaps you've gotten involved in churches in the past and you're there for a few months. Maybe you're participating and giving to that church, and then something happens and you're like, wait a minute, I didn't know you believed that. I don't agree with that. We want to get it all out in front. We think that's a way to love you folks and to honor you by getting us all on the same page about who we are as a church family, where we believe God is leading us to go. So that is be Sunday after the morning service, August 23rd. There may be a potluck. And I'm putting that out there. I realize I'm kind of stepping out and saying that because I don't know that there is, but I thought if I said it, then people might be aware of it and that we might start taking steps to make sure that there's a potluck. So I'm going to be working on that now that I said it. I'm not going to leave it all to you. We'll get to work on it. But, you know, it's good to eat food. And we're going to be keeping you after, so maybe it'd be good to feed you too so you don't get ornery. So that's coming up August 23rd. Also, we're going to be having Dave Ramsey class at Financial Peace University. Some of you are aware of Dave Ramsey's material on dealing with finances. It's amazing. Brandy and I took it a few years ago with Ken and Jody Owsley. And Ken and Jody are going to be handling that class. I'm going to invite Ken up real quick so you can meet him and know who he is. And then he's going to say some things about it. And he's looking at me like he doesn't know what I'm talking about. But we talked about this. I'm pretty sure we did. I'm about to get in big trouble, right?
Hi, my name's Ken. My wife Jody's over there. My son Aiden. I'm not gonna look at him because he'll give me a look that'll, make me melt.
Thanks, Ken. He said like 30 seconds, and I was like, dude, you're not going to do it in 30 seconds. No, that's great. Honestly, couldn't recommend that class enough. It'd be great. I could personally attest to the fact that Ken and Jody are great teachers and facilitators of that class. It's a lot of fun. People bring candy and sweets. It's a good time. So I would recommend that to you. Yeah. So how many of you parents, that is, have sought to connect with your kids through perhaps an activity that you both do and you share it together and you enjoy it? And maybe your kids were not as enthusiastic as you were, but you thought, you know, I'm going to do this anyway, because we're gonna have fun together, right? For me, this is mountain biking. I grew up doing that, and I thought, you know, kids are getting old enough. We could do that together. The thing about mountain biking, though, is it's really fun. You get to go down hills, but you have to climb up the hill to get to go down the hill. And so we're out in Bellingham at Galbraith Mountain. I remember one of the first times I took my son Jaden up there, and he's on this little bike. And we're cruising up this hill, and it's a couple miles. And I'm thinking, he could probably do that. Well, we get up this hill, and we got problems. Because Jaden's a little dude. It wasn't fair of me to do this to him, but the poor guy's getting on there, and he's getting off his bike, and he's walking. He's like, Dad, how much further? I can't do it. And I was like, oh, man, it's going to be fine. It's going to be so much fun. You just got to get up to this, and right around that corner is a flat spot, and you can take a break. Okay, so we get to the flat spot, and then I'm realizing this. I'm looking. I'm like, wow, that's still quite a ways. So I'm like, okay, buddy, let's keep it going. We'll get up around this corner, see around that corner, and then it flattens out again, and you just make it to there. And the poor, he's on to me after like the second or third one of these, like, Dad, it's not going to stop. It's going to keep going up. How much longer do we have to go up? The poor guy. I'm a good dad. And so eventually, we get to the top, and he gets to go down, and it's fun. Repeat this process with a few of my other kids, and we all like it now. It's good. But to get to go down, to get to have fun, we have to suffer for a bit, right? It's all worth it in our estimation. It's all worth it, but we got to suffer. And we're going to talk about suffering this morning, long suffering in the book of James. We've been in James for a while now, specifically talking about some of the warnings that he has for folks in the church. If you want to follow along in your Bible, we're going to be in James 5, 7 through 11 today. It's going to be on the screen as well. And just a note about what's on the screen. I'm not trying to be repetitive with you. A lot of times I will translate the verse. And so I translate it in a way as to bring out some distinctions that we want to highlight in our teaching. So you should have your Bibles open. It's important, I think, to kind of understand where we are in the context of Scripture. But I will bring this up here because I'll be teaching off of this. Just to clarify that, if you're reading something different than what you see on the screen. So James wrote this, "Be long-suffering, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Look, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being long-suffering about it, until he receives the early and late rains. Be long-suffering also. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Do not complain against one another that you may not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Take the example, brothers, of the suffering and the long-suffering of the prophets which spoke in the name of the Lord. Look the blessedness of those who endured. You have heard about the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the ends of the Lord, or the outcome of the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So, big picture, what we want to say today is allegiance is demonstrated by attitude. And if you've been here a few weeks, you've looked at your notes, we're talking about allegiance. And so that's what James, big picture, is talking about, is our allegiance either to the world or to God, specifically the example of Jesus Christ. So our allegiance to God is displayed by an attitude of commitment to suffer long and to suffer well in our Christian walk. This is a really popular subject in Christianity. You can tell by all the pastors that are talking about suffering. It's great when we want to grow our churches and we just talk about suffering. You think, wait, that's not an encouraging message. I didn't come here to hear that. I came here to get uplifted because my week stinks. Well, I hope that we are going to encourage you this morning, even though we're talking about suffering. And so I think there are four things that James talks about this morning that have to do with remaining steadfast and being long-suffering. I'm going to share them with you. The first is this, is to stand up. You got to stand up. He said, be long-suffering, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Look, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being long-suffering about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. And then he says, you be long-suffering also. So you may have noticed this word long-suffering. He says it a lot. Might be patience in your Bible. Well, long-suffering is to remain tranquil while waiting. One person defines it that way. Remain tranquil while waiting, like in a doctor's office, maybe. Another person says it's to endure patiently as opposed to losing faith or giving up. Still another says, it's a patient holding out under trial. These are intensifying. It's a patient holding out under trial. A long protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion, especially the passion of anger. Okay? One more. It's a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune, and without complaint or irritation. Patience in the face of suffering. So we got a lot of similar definitions, some of them more thorough and intense than others. Simply put, we could say it's composed, calm, confident. Composed, calm, confident. Well, James says that instead of slouching in our faith, we should stand tall. This is to be our posture until the return of the Lord. It's a posture of strength. It's a posture of readiness. You're primed. Now, we wouldn't need to be told to suffer long if things were easy, would we? So we anticipate that things are going to be tough from our verse here. You see, some of us can suffer short suffering. I'm good at that. I'm good suffering until, let's say, 3. Then if we could turn that off and move on to something else, that would be fine. I'd be done suffering at 3 p.m. But we know that life doesn't go that way, do we? See, James wants to draw our attention to the farmer who, after sowing seed, waits for the fruits of his labor to surface. This comes with the rain. So he's going to use a farmer metaphor. And this works well because, I mean, our area is an agricultural community. We understand that. So he talks about the rains, waiting for the rains, waiting for the early rain and the late rain. One author recognizes that the early rain was the rain of the seed time. And the later rain was the rain of ripening before harvest. The first rain falls at about the beginning of November. We're talking about Israel and the Levant, that part of the world, Mediterranean. So the first rain is the beginning of November, right after the seed is sown. And then the second rain comes about April, when the grain is ripening and thus prepared for the full harvest in late spring. So the farmer would plant his seeds and he would have to wait for these rains to come. And if you've been a farmer, you know a farmer, sometimes the rain don't come when they're supposed to. Sometimes they come early and they mess up the crop. Sometimes they come late and some of the crop dies and it doesn't grow like it should. Sometimes the farmer has to wait. Actually, all the time the farmer has to wait. Our long suffering sows seeds which do not come to fruition until the right time. And we don't know what that time is sometimes. In this case, that speaks of the return of the Lord, at which time our precious fruit will be identified and rewarded. Now, it can be easy, especially right now, especially perhaps given circumstances in your family and certainly in our country, in the world, to look around and lose faith because it feels like truth, righteousness, and justice are just slipping away everywhere we look. But just like the farmer who sowed a seed waits for the rains to reveal the fruit of his labor, so too we recognize that there will be dry times before the rain. Perhaps we feel like David when he wrote in Psalm 63, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Maybe in some ways, it's a metaphor, we feel like we're in a dry and a parched land. We need some water. We need something that would renew us, that would encourage us. But when we look around, all we see is discouraging things. We feel like it's out of control, like we don't understand. And we're like, God, where are you? What are you doing? Sure would be nice to hear from you. Sure would be nice to have some clarity. Sure would be nice to have some justice. And we need God, don't we? Just like David needed God. Well, the ground of our society Maybe even our own lives is dry and it's cracked. There's a lack of moisture and we cry out, God, send the rain. Where is it? Well, the rain is coming. One author brings out the point of the illustration is that the situation is out of the farmer's hands because he must wait for the one who sends the rains. We therefore must patiently wait for him as well. And that takes long suffering. Some of you feel like I've been at this a long time. This has been a long season of life, and I told myself when this season is over, I'm going to do this. When this season is over, I'm going to have a better attitude. When this season is over, I'll be a better husband. When the season is over, I'll spend more time with the kids. When the season is over, and we keep saying that, the season doesn't change. Maybe we have to. So James commands us to step up. That's the second point. He wants us to step up. In the second part of verse 8, he says, to strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, to strengthen here is to cause to be inwardly firm or committed. It's to confirm and establish. This is similar to what Paul did on one of his missionary journeys. We read this in Acts, that they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so there's a pattern developing here, and it's not new. The strengthening is to take place in our hearts, James says. It wasn't merely an emotional toughening up. Like, hey, stop crying. You know, wipe the tears off your face. Rub some dirt in it. You know, toughen up. This was a holistic strengthening that referred to the whole person. See, the heart was the seat of physical, spiritual, and the mental life. Then that's how they used it. It wasn't just like we use as kind of the seat of our emotions. Like we say, you have my heart. This was, for them, a holistic, whole-person kind of a thing. And strengthening is important. Why? James tells us because the Lord's coming draws near. He's going to be here. You need to strengthen yourself. In fact, it's closer now than it has ever been. And it's now closer than when I just said that. And it's drawing ever closer, unstoppingly closer. No new information in that statement, but still seems kind of profound. What does the coach tell his players who are tired close to the end of the game? You've seen it, especially if you watched the Hawks last season or any other season. Their fourth quarter team, it's looking tired. You watch coach on the sideline, he says, keep going, keep going. Now's the time to put pressure. Now's the time to not give in to your tiredness. Now's the time not to give in to regrets about your mistakes earlier in the game. It doesn't matter now. We got to pour on the pressure now. Now's the time to act. And it's like James is saying that, hey, guys, the Lord's coming. It's drawing near. It's ever closer. You look tired. You need to strengthen up because it's close. We're almost there. Keep it up. Gather your strength. Fight on. It's almost over. Some of us might feel as though God has abandoned us in the fourth quarter. So we despair. We weaken. We look up that hill and we see the corner, and the corner is still going up. And we like to think it levels out up there, but we're not sure that it's gonna. But I gotta say this, what many consider to be proof of God's absence is quite often the proof of his action. And we miss that because we evaluate things wrong. We go, oh, things are tough. I don't think I can make it through this. God, where are you? You must not be here because I don't like what's going on. But I got to tell you, that's kind of a shallow assessment of things. And James says, friends, take strength. He's here. It's almost over. Well, third thing is, I'm probably getting in trouble for this, is shut up. James doesn't say shut up. I said shut up because I was trying to make it work. But the theme here, don't get in trouble. We don't allow our kids to say that in the house, okay? Don't send me an email. James says, do not complain against one another that you may not be judged. Look, he repeats this warning, the judge stands at the door. Now, to complain here is to express discontent, right? Things are not as they should be, and you're going to let people know about it. Okay? And this is done in relationship to one another. And it's indicated by the word against. We are against one another, which means to look down upon, to be resistant towards somebody, against someone else. So we're not getting along. We're complaining against each other. There's no shalom in the home. There's a problem. Now, in the context, this refers to words and expressions that designate hostile speech toward each other, especially accusations. So discontentment happens when someone or something doesn't happen the way it's supposed to. Forget, like, a universal assessment of whether it is or is not supposed to happen. It's based on our assessment, my own personal assessment. So I'm going along, everything's good, and then you say or do something, and I'm like, wait, what? No. That's wrong. And so now I'm against you, and I level an accusation against you for doing something you shouldn't have done because I'm bugged. It didn't meet with my strict criteria for how you were to behave. You didn't meet my expectations. And it's hard because some of us thought that life would be better than this. Some of us thought it would be easier, more fulfilling. Some of us thought other people would actually behave like adults. We thought our friends wouldn't abandon us. We thought we could trust people. It turns out we couldn't. What we do then is we take our frustration out on one another. You've got to say that there's healthy, realistic, and biblical expectations that we can have for one another. Then there are expectations that are related to what we think others should do and be. Right? You know the difference. There's like sin in our lives, and we're supposed to deal with sin with each other. We're supposed to confront it lovingly, speak the truth in love. That's our job. But that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about whining and complaining against each other. I see something. I don't like it. I'm going to let you hear about it because I think you should fix it because I don't like it. And the source of the criticism is not in the objective truth and who God is and what he expects in us. It's just here with me because I don't like what you did or what you said. You see, on the flip side, God doesn't want us to be whining, complaining people against one another. He wants us to be grateful for one another. He wants us to express this gratitude to one another. He wants us to have joy-filled relationships where we say, you come into church, I say, I'm glad to see you. Man, I'm glad you're here today. I was hoping I'd get to see you today. There's something I want to share with you. There's something I want to talk to you about. Those are the kind of relationships God wants us to have in his church. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Don't tell me that you guys don't want this. You may not like how he said it. It's a little flowery for you, right? It's a little too emotional. Whatever. We all want this. We all want to have relationships where we are missed and valued, where we are prayed for, where we are in somebody else's heart, where somebody has the affection for us that Jesus has for us. That's the second commandment. That's really what identifies us as the body of Christ, is our love for one another. If we don't have here what Paul is talking about, how's anybody out there going to know who we are and who we follow? Because we don't look like him. One of my favorite authors says this. He says, impatience with God often leads to impatience with God's people. And this is a sin we must avoid. If we start using the sickles on each other, referring back to the farmer analogy, we will miss the harvest. Have you ever been in a place, a church, maybe just a group of believers in a small group, where you started using the sickles on each other and you missed the harvest? And the fruit went bad, the crop went bad. Fruit wasn't harvested, had to just be plowed under. That's not how that be us. Put the sickles away. Save it for harvesting, right? Save it for harvesting the fruit. Well, rather than being at each other, we are to function as members of one body. We are to be in each other's hearts, Paul said. Well, James warns if we don't do this, there's judgment coming for us. He says, is this a couple of phrases. He says, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Looked at that one. And then he says, look, or behold, pay attention. The judge stands at the door. And that's capital J, judge, as in God the judge. Notice the intensification in these two statements. God's coming. His coming draws near. And then he's at the door. Now, being at the door means imminent. He's here. He's here now. And for the hearers of James and for us, this demands a response. Now, if somebody is at my door, I am forced to make a decision. Do I go answer the door? Do I peek around the corner hoping that they don't see me and I can look through my window and see who it is and decide whether I want to answer the door or not? Is it somebody trying to sell me something? Who is it? You know, but I got to make a choice. I either go answer the door or pretend I'm not at home. Pretending you're not at home doesn't work with God. He knows you're in the house. Okay? You have to answer the door. And if you want to hide out, that's fine, but you're not fooling him. And James says, look, he's here. This is more than God just being omnipresent. We know he's that. We know he's everywhere at all times. That's one of his attributes. This speaks of a tangible end to life as we know it, at which time we run out of time to course correct. We're out of time to do the right thing. God's here. The judge is here. What are we going to do? We're still sitting here in this room. I mean, he hasn't returned yet. We still have time. I think we better get on it, James says. You see, I don't want for God to come for this church and for him to find us misrepresenting him. Guys, he's at the door. This is all over soon. Don't misrepresent him. When he comes, let's not have us fighting amongst each other. Did you ever hear your kids playing in a room, and so you go and you listen, or you observe their behavior? They don't know you're there. And sometimes it's fun, it's cute, they're playing and they're getting along. Sometimes it's not going so well. Like you got a Pokemon trade that just went south, okay? And somebody wants out of the trade, and other people are not going to let them out of the trade, and it's all going down, right? We don't want God to be at the door hearing what's going on in the house and going, oh, my kids are not getting along. It's not what we want. We don't want to fall under judgment. Our response to God's imminent return and his presence is to obey the second commandment, to love one another as we love ourselves, to love one another as Jesus Christ loved us and follow his example. How do we do this? Last thing, seize up. Seize up. Verse 10, James says, take the example, brothers, of the suffering and the long-suffering of the prophets, which spoke in the name of the Lord. Look at the blessedness of those who endured. You've heard about the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the ends or the outcome of the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and he's merciful. We've got a couple examples here. Okay, James is really good at giving examples. He says that we're to be suffering and long-suffering. Suffering refers to, in the passive sense, suffering, misfortune, misery. We know that about Job. We know that about the prophets. Specifically like Job, as well as in the active meaning, meaning suffering that a person endures, a strenuous effort that someone makes, or perseverance that one practices, as in the prophets. So these guys didn't just sit there and passively suffer. They did that, but that's not all that they did. They endured. They interacted. They strove with God, some of them. You read Job, he's asking God for justice. He's saying, God, what's going on? I haven't done anything. I wish there was a mediator that could come between you and me, God, and could fix this, that could speak for me. Prophets do the same thing. Jeremiah goes, woe is me. This message you gave me, it's not going over real well with your people, God. I'm a stench in the nostrils of my countrymen. They hate me. And they try to kill him. It's rough. The prophets, this example. We know the prophets because they spoke in the name of the Lord. This put them in opposition to their culture. but they had to be long-suffering. This was the case because they were able to maintain their course regardless of what happened. In case we despair that God is not there, as they did many times, one author asks, why is it that those who speak in the name of the Lord often must endure difficult trials? It's so that their lives might back up their messages. Guys, it's easy to have a message when there's no challenge. It's easy to have beliefs when nobody says why or asks why we believe that and we have to defend it. It's a proofing process. Without being tested, we can never display obedience and faithfulness or long-suffering. It can't happen. God's got to provide the opportunity for us. And it's ultimately a blessing. You might say, how can you be blessed? I read about the prophets. Their life stunk. Jeremiah brought hated warnings to a society in decline and had to watch his culture die. Hosea was called to marry a prostitute as an object lesson. That didn't sound real good to me. Don't sign me up for that or either of those things. But in the final reckoning, they're blessed because they obeyed God and long-suffered for him. Rather than being consumed by their fear, doubt, and grief, or discouragement, they were consumed by God. In the midst of difficulties, maybe even in the midst of our obedience, we get consumed with what we feel. And things don't feel like they should. Because I had a hard conversation, it doesn't really feel settled. I don't think that person's with me. This doesn't feel right. Well, the vehicles for our growth in Christ's likeness, tests, trials, difficulties, they stop us on the path. And rather than keeping our eyes fixed on the author and the perfecter of our faith, we break down on the side of the road with no more fuel or motivation to continue because things don't feel right. So I'm going to camp out here because if it doesn't feel right now, if I keep going, it's not going to feel any better. My brothers and sisters, suffer long. Learn from the prophets. Learn from Job. Well, Job was blessed at the beginning and the end of his life. There's this part in the middle that doesn't look real good. Lose all your stuff. Lose all your family. Have some guys that were your friends tell you you really have a secret sin that you don't know about it. And until you repent, things don't get better. You're guilty. You just don't know it. You're guilty. You're just a liar. Time to be honest before it gets worse, Job. And yet Job did not reject God. He demonstrated the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Well, beyond Job's suffering, James points to God's ends or the outcome. This is the goal to which a movement is being directed. God's plans have been put on display, and we are to focus on the final assessments. That's what James is saying. Yeah, there's a lot of hard stuff, but do you see the end? Do you see what happened with Job? What happened in the end? Well, in Job's case, what was the end? What was the purpose of the Lord? One author says to reveal himself as the fullness of tender mercy. Certainly, there were other results from Job's experience, for God never wastes suffering of his saints, but Job met God in a new and deeper way. And after that, Job received greater blessings from the Lord. See, the problem is we get caught up in the challenges of right now, and we don't have an eternal perspective. We're not looking to the end or to the outcome. And we break down, and reaching our destination seems impossible. See, we are to recognize, along with Job, the compassion and mercy of the Lord. That's what he says. Compassion is a high degree of affection. It's sympathy. Mercy is to be concerned about another's unfortunate state or misery. So although it may appear as though God did not display compassion in what he did to Job, I had to read to the end. Job was blessed with more family and possessions, sure. But he also got to know God much more profoundly because God addressed him as an individual. He says, prepare yourself. I'm going to talk to you like a man. The prophets and Job aren't our only examples, though. We know that God's son Jesus experienced this. The author of Hebrews wrote, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. See, the message to James' readers is that they should focus on the ultimate outcome of their own trials, always with an eye to the Lord's certain coming. Well, do we believe God can do it? Do we believe God can fix, can bring resolution what we're going through? Can he make everything okay in the end? Let me tell you this, our allegiance is demonstrated by our attitude right now. Remember, a couple things. God doesn't waste pain. He's an economist when it comes to hurting you out of love. He doesn't waste it. It's only for nothing if we can't learn and grow from it. But that's our decision a lot of times. We get stuck on the vehicle of our testing, and we get mad at people. We get mad at situations. And God's saying, don't get mad at those. Focus your energy on getting through this. There's things I want to teach you about me. There's things I want to teach you about you. But we get so emotional, so bent out of shape, and then we get stuck in a funk, and we don't see it as a test or a trial anymore. We just see the circumstances as the problem, or we just see a person as a problem, and we whine and we complain against them, as James says. Well, what else? We don't always see justice or blessing in the here and now. We got to realize that and be honest. Some of us have this expectation that everything's going to get fixed and that right quickly, and it doesn't always happen that way. God's timetable is different than ours. Things may not even get fixed in our lifetime because our horizons and our time frames are often not God's. When he doesn't act now, when he doesn't act how and when we want, we get discouraged. Folks, he has the long game in mind, and we should too. We got to have a right eternal perspective. We need to be avoiding getting consumed by the things that are meant to teach us and focus on him. Well, I hope that wasn't too discouraging. I don't got to come out of it. It's okay. He's done. He's not going to tell me anymore about James. Not going to work me over with James anymore, at least this week. Well, let's take a minute. God wants us to have an eternal perspective. God wants us to focus on the things that he's doing in and through us for an outcome that is yet to come. He's here. He's at the door. He hasn't abandoned us. He's not absent in America. He's not absent anywhere. He's not absent in your life. He just wants to shift your focus. He wants your allegiance to be on him, as evidenced by an attitude of long suffering. And he doesn't ask us to do this on your own. He says, hey, good luck. I'll be back in a few thousand years. You guys good? Okay. No, he's with us in the midst of this. And he's willing to give us wisdom, James says. Well, worship team, why don't you come on up? We are going to close with some worship. We're going to receive your giving. As always, we're going to have some guys come up and get that from you during the last song here, or second to last song. There's also little bins on those pillars in the back. We also have a deacon's fund that our deacons use to care for people in our church as well as folks outside of our church as needs arise. If you would like to give specifically to those things, you could designate your offering that way. You could also put it in a specific box also. In your notes, you're going to see a little card. If you want us to pray for you, if you want a pastor and elder to contact you, let us know on that card and slip it in the offering. We do that. We pray for you. I let the folks know about a request. If you'd like it kept private, do let us know about that. If you'd like us to spread it around, we could do that too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even though it's hard. God, we struggle to long suffer. Sometimes we struggle to short suffer. We want things to be over. We want things to get better. We want things to change, but God, we recognize sometimes that's not in your will or your plan. God, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you and your plan. Give us the right heart. Give us the right mind. Give us the right perspective. God, sometimes we don't have it. Pray that you would help us to love one another well. We wouldn't complain against each other. We wouldn't grow frustrated with how life is and take it out on each other. But God, that we would love each other well. That we would suffer long and suffer well for your glory. In your name, amen.